Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 12. Having last week spent some time glorying in the witness of what is pure worship and pure devotion to the Lord, and witnessing the pure devotion of a true worshiper, the sister of Lazarus, Mary, this week we contrast that to the words today of a thieving, conniving liar, an antichrist, who was called the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, which is Judas or Judah, the man from Cariot. Last week, Bill brought out how Mary had turned all of the attention of all the people in that room to the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, our text brings us to the reality that Judas is now going to try to turn that attention away from Jesus Christ and put the thoughts of the people in that room onto the poor. At the same time, the very same time, in Judas's heart, as we learn from the other Gospels, Judas is beginning, or already has the enemy, Satan, goading his heart to betray Jesus, to lead him to his death. While the Holy Spirit is mightily moving upon Mary's heart to pour out her love and her devotion to him, preparing him for his burial, as we've seen, that very same time Judas is working, the enemy is working on Judas's heart, preparing him to betray the Lord. While Mary's devotion to Christ is a lasting memorial, as we saw last week, in the hearts of all of those who receive him, we remember that. It's written in the gospel for us. We appreciate it. We remember it. It's a lasting memorial to what Mary has done. Judas, in contrast, is remembered today as a hypocrite, the betrayer of innocent blood. Let's look at our text, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, said, Why was this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and a bear, or he lifted that which was put therein. Then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have. As I said today, perhaps even sadly, we have to turn our attention, our analysis, from a glorious act of true devotion to now, well, really what represented the height of human activity, the height of human action, depicting the greatest display that we have in the entirety of the gospel, the greatest display of man's love for God here in this account of Mary pouring out the oil at Jesus' feet. We have to turn now to be reminded once again of human depravity, of man's depravity. In John 12, verse 3, we have witnessed the devotedness of faith and love that's never been surpassed by a believer. But now, as it were, if you have a picture of a rose bush, the beauty of a rose bush in your mind, as you reach behind that rose bush, as it says in Ecclesiastes, there's a serpent that lies behind there. This scene reminds me of Psalm 23. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here we are right in the middle of this beautiful scene. This table is prepared. It's a glorious table. It's a table of worship. And everyone is worshiping around this table. Bill is talking about Mary worshiping and Martha worshiping and Lazarus worshiping. And there's a beautiful spirit of worship here. A beautiful scene. The glorious table there. Right in the presence lies the enemy. You know, we may not like considering it. We may want to stay focused on the glory of Mary's devotion, but we cannot ignore here the murmuring of Judas. Wherever there's something being done for God's glory, wherever there's good, wherever there's worship, wherever God is being glorified and He is being honored, you could be sure that Satan is nearby, ready to raise his ugly head in one way or another, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour, seeking how he may ruin the glory that God is getting. We saw this right at the very beginning when Jesus Christ was born. Here he is, the Magi come from the east to worship him, and right there's Herod. Herod wants to slay him. No sooner than he's being worshipped is there an order to kill him. When Jesus said, when the Father came, and Jesus came in public ministry, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, what was the next thing? He went out into the wilderness and the devil assailed him for 40 days. In the book of Acts, the apostles, they're in the midst of revival. 5,000 people just get saved. And what do? The religious leaders come in and they seize them. They throw them into prison. They say, don't speak in that with that name anymore. And likewise, in a coming day, many will be beheaded, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4, in the midst of a revival because of their testimony for Jesus. Satan is always trying to cut off the worship of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't succeed. At times we look at acts like this and we wish we could forget about them. We say, well, look at this perfect scene. Why does Judas have to be there? We become disappointed. We expect that man would be capable of better. You know, he's capable of knowing better. He's capable of acting better. We quickly forget the desperately wicked heart of man. We forget that no man seeks after God. We forget that there is none righteous, not one. We'd like to forget it. We wish it were not true. But even in the heights of glory, even as we praise Him, even as long as we have breath, as we're praising Him, we find out that also as long as we have breath, we're going to be in a battle with sin that lies in our members. As long as blood runs through our veins, as long as we are living in this world system the way it is, there will be glory, there will be times of heights of worship, but there will always be a triune enemy, the devil, the flesh, and the world, with whom we must war. We should not be too easily upset when human beings act according to their nature, and that's just what Judas is doing here. He's acting according to his nature. He did not have the nature of Mary. He was not regenerate. You know, and we've seen this kind of thing time and again in our sermons. You know, we'll have one week where we'll dwell on the glorious heights. We'll be with Moses on the mountaintop or Mary at the feet of Jesus. And next week, we're reminded again of human debauchery. But God knows we need to hear both. Otherwise, we would become like Israel of old. Remember how they, when they dwelt on the heights, how quickly they forgot. They forgot from whence they came. So these scriptures are here to remind us. We were all like Judas once, if we're born again, and we all are like Judas today if we're not born again. God knows we need to hear both. We could so easily forget the grace of God. That's why we need to be reminded of the depths to more appreciate the heights. So today we turn to the words of Jesus, and perhaps in our description today we may see a bit of us, that old man that has been crucified, which nevertheless attempts to rear that ugly head every now and then. In verse 4 it says, "Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" We have to hear the murmuring of a covetous man. We see that he's petty and small in his vision. We see that he's abased in his conception. But here he is, Judas. Judas, one of the 12, one of the chosen ones, the treasurer of the apostles. So he's obviously some form of leader in his community. One of the 12, the treasurer, been with Jesus for 3 years, lived in the presence of pure love, witnessed all the miracles, taking part in the glorious heavenly gift of God's very presence with him. One may expect him to be quite heavenly minded, wouldn't we, as a result? But Judas is not heavenly minded. He's minding the things of earth. He's minding the things of his nature. Why would we expect 3 years in the company of Jesus Christ and his apostles would make any man devout? Why? We cannot forget here that Judas had no love for Christ because he was not regenerate. We know because the book of Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, it says, "To whom little is given, the same loveth little." Now how much more is this true of someone who is not forgiven at all? Someone who is not saved, someone who is yet to experience the forgiveness of God. If someone is not forgiven at all, then we can expect they have no capability to love at all. Any unbeliever cannot love. An unbeliever cannot worship. An unbeliever cannot obey. They may have times in their lives where they're doing things that align with the Scripture. They may be obeying the commandments. They may not be killing. They may not be coveting. But you know what? Bottom line is, they're not pleasing God. Until God forgives. And then once we're forgiven, then we can love. Certainly we can't expect an unbeliever to love, to worship, to obey. We can't expect an unbeliever to do anything more than what their unregenerate nature would cause them to do. And that's exactly what Judas is here. But why would we expect any more? Well, why would we expect more out of Judas or more out of an unsaved person that we know? Well, there is within everyone a secret idol, something that we would like to think about ourselves. We'd like to think about ourselves that we are not as bad as we truly are. We have a difficult accepting our depravity. There's something within us, even as Christians, that says, I'm not so bad. And that's why we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. I'm not so bad as so-and-so, you know? We love to compare ourselves. Because there's always going to be someone who's worse than us. And every time we point a finger of judgment and look at them, look at what they're doing, look at that horrible person out there, what we're saying, we're puffing ourselves up. I'm not as bad as they are. We're saying we're comparatively good. As long as there's someone else out there that's acting more depraved than you are, you're saying, well, I'm okay. Then the church kind of relishes in this kind of preaching. That one that's always pointing the finger out at the world. You know, the church is constantly saying amen. You know what that was? Look at that terrible world out there. Look at the abortionists out there. Look what they're doing. Look at the homosexuals. Look at the sodomites. Look at those evil people. Constantly pushing it away, away, away. Look at that evil that's out there somewhere. And it's popular. This is popular today. It's popular to be politically incorrect in the church. As long as you're pointing the finger outside, you're going to get a lot of amens. I mean, you hear it on the radio, preachers on the radio, supposedly bold men speaking their heart on issues like gay marriage. Well, their audience is Christian. They're preaching to the converted. Of course they're going to get amens. You know, if you preach against immorality in the world, you'll get accolades. You'll get applause. Yeah, there's the liberal church out there also that won't. But for the most part, among the church, you'll get all the applause in the world. They, you know, and they stand up there like they're saying, I don't care if I'm politically incorrect. It's the word of God. People are shouting, amen. Preach it, brother. Preach it up. Preach it up. As long as that finger goes outside, preach it up.
Amen.
People are excited. People are excited. When it's not I, surely he's not talking about me. Surely he's not speaking about me. We see when that finger turns inward and it begins to point to God's people and those idols start to get exposed and we start to see wickedness in our own midst and even wickedness in our own hearts, we start to get uncomfortable. Suddenly, the amens get sparse. Some even flee from this. You know, Satan lies to people and tells them, you know, that's hard preaching. That kind of preaching is hurts your self-esteem. You know, you need to be edified. So you need to go where your self-worth is going to be heralded. So people flock where their self-worth is heralded, where there's self-worthship. You know that word? That is a word, worthship. You know, it's the same word. We kind of shortened it now in our English language. It's the same word as worship. So if I'm up here and I'm proclaiming self-worth, I'm proclaiming self-worship. It's the same word there, the same thing. You know, it's the very purpose of preaching to expose the idols. It's the purpose of the Word of God to expose those idols. It's the preaching of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to put His finger on the idols that we have in our hearts and the sins that we have not confessed. If we're preaching the Word, and that finger of the Holy Spirit is never pointing towards us. There's something wrong. We're either not preaching the word or we've hardened ourselves. If you can go to a church for a month, let's say, this is just on an average, this I made up, but just to use this as an average. If you can go to a church for a month and not be convicted once, I don't believe that that's preaching. Either you've got to examine yourself and see if you're hard, or you're not preaching the word. The finger of God's Spirit will point to us. So if it points to you today, and you say, this is hurting my self-worth, let your spirit shout amen. May it hurt our self-worth. Because when we need self-worship removed that we might truly worship Christ. Getting back to the story here, Judas is walking the walk. He's talking the talk outwardly. He appears to be an apostle. He's with the disciples. However, we know Scripture tells us that he was a devil. In John 6, verse 64, it says, Jesus knew that from the beginning who were those that believed not and who it was who should betray him. Jesus knew who he was. So we might not have too difficult a time understanding why Judas could not appreciate this kind of act of devotion of Mary. But what about the other disciples? Did they understand what Mary was doing? What was their reaction? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. You know, we can see an unbeliever, you know, and we can understand unbelievers not understanding acts of worship. After all, an unbeliever doesn't know Jesus Christ. Remember that. They would not understand why it is that we sing as we do, or we raise our hands in worship, or we play the tambourine or clap. They don't understand that. Or we weep. They don't understand it. It's foolishness to them. They haven't been adopted. They don't know their father. So when they see a believer worshiping, it's foreign, it's foolishness, and some would even mock. It reminds me of that the song by Dennis Jernigan that paints a picture of the worshiper, you know, in the onlooking world, and the worshiper is worshiping with his hands. He says, with our hands lifted high to the sky, the world wonders why. The world's looking on, why are they doing that? And we tell them we're just loving our King. To the pagan world, worship of God, particularly demonstrative worship of God, extravagant worship of God, is weird. It's something that's reserved for the holy rollers. They say, yeah, okay, I'm good. It's good you got religion, but you know, keep it to yourself. Don't wear it on your sleeve. You do it at 45 minutes on Sunday, you're fine, but you know, keep it out of the rest of your life. We're just talking about the one we love. We're just talking about the one whose love consumes us. Unbelievers are never comfortable around this kind of extravagant worship, and true exaltation of Christ would even bring out hatred on those who are their father, the devil. In fact, one's response often to true worship often reveals the heart of someone who is the pretender in this. People could say, you know, they love God. Oh, I love God as much as you do. I just don't express it the same way. You could do that, but I love God, but you know what, I'm not talking about him all the time, but I love him. You know, he's got that little compartment in my heart. I just don't do it that way. That's not the way I do it. My religion is personal. I keep it to myself. I worship God in my heart, in my own way. I don't think I need to go to church. I don't think I don't need to express. God knows how much he's worth. Why should I express worth to him? He knows it. Let me tell you, if that's the kind of confession that's coming from someone who's claiming to be a Christian, that's coming from an empty heart. A man who has no words to express his love for Jesus Christ, it's because there's nothing in the heart. And that's just a whole facade. I do it my own way, you know. While Judas's reaction could be expected again from the world, sadly, there are also many Christians who are infected with this Judas-like spirit. They're unable to understand zeal. They're unable to understand devotion to the Lord. They look upon it as fanaticism or something they look upon as something that's reserved for the very holy few. You know, the spiritual elite, it's okay for the spiritual elite to worship in this way, but not me. Let's look at the rest of the apostles. Matthew 26. Start back at verse 6. This is Matthew's account of the same event. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at the meal. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. See now, Judas's protest. We know that it was Judas who protested first because of John's account. Judas's protest is now affecting the other apostles, demonstrating 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that evil companionship does corrupt good morals. We know that likely the rest of the apostles did have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. It was only Judas. We know that they did because it was only Judas that in the end was lost. Some of the apostles here, though, are looking at Mary's action. It says that when he turned to his disciples, the disciples, plural, had indignation, saying, what purpose is this waste? Think about that. Apostles, disciples, supposed to be devoted and love Jesus Christ with utter devotion, and they look at this as a waste. Can any expression of worship be a waste? True love knows that it can never give too much to Christ. How can we give for what he's given to us? How can we give too much? And when something is given out of love for Christ to the people of God, it cannot be too much. Love is never wasted. Generosity is never wasted. Sacrifice is never wasted. Love esteems what is the greatest worth in this world inferior to the worth of God. And we see this beautifully expressed in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul, Apostle Paul, is commending the Philippians on their giving. And he says, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, the things that they had given, and then he calls it an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. See, our giving unto the Lord, as Mary gave in her worship, our giving is an act of worship. Our serving is an act of worship. Our ministry is an act of worship. All that we do unto Him is a sweet smell. It's an acceptable sacrifice. But not to Judas, you see. Judas doesn't understand it. And often, our flesh, well, always our flesh doesn't understand it either. To our flesh, any spiritual expenditure is a waste. To our flesh, the moment you get up in the morning and God, the Spirit of God convicts you to pray, your flesh is right there telling you, don't waste your time. It's a waste. Same spirit here, same words. It's a waste. Sunday morning, there's a lot of things you can be doing on Sunday. It's a waste. That's the Judas spirit. That's the flesh. Do you have a Judas spirit? The spirit of Judas, a Judas-like spirit. I hope there's no one who has a Judas spirit of Judas, but a Judas-like spirit. Well, do you understand true zeal and devotedness to the Lord? Can you relish in this, in what Mary's doing? If today you saw the same thing happen, can you relish in the Marys of this world? I'm not saying that everyone's going to be like Mary, like Bill brought out last week. It's not going to be everyone pouring out their box of perfume at the Lord's feet. Some it's going to be service. Some it's going to be time. Some it's going to be effort. Some it's going to be our money. Some it's going to be our ministry. But whatever it is, when you see someone worshiping, giving their all, does it upset you? I'm not asking, do you give your all, although that's an appropriate question to ask as well. But rather, does it upset you? Do you have a Judas-like spirit? Does it upset you when you see someone giving their all? When you sincerely see a sincerely joyful Christian surrendering all that he has to go out on the mission field. When you witness the cheerful giving of a brother or sister to the Lord's work. Are you like Judas? Do you say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute, brother. You know, it's good that you want to give. You know, it's a real good thing you want to give. I'm glad you're excited about giving. But, you know, spread it out a little. Give a little bit here. Give a little bit there. Keep some for yourself, too, you know. You know, you don't want to go too crazy. You don't want to be too fanatical. How about when you see someone turn away from a high-paying job to serve the Lord full-time? Does it bother you? You say, well, why would it bother me? Well, that's good if you're saying that. But for some, it does bother us. It reveals idols that we have in our heart. We're guilty as we witness the obedience of others. When God is calling them to do something and they're obeying, particularly if God is calling us to do the same thing and we have not responded as we should. So as we see others blessed or being blessed, the guilt comes up and it causes us to covet and it causes us even to despise another's act of devotion. And we don't understand it. Are you disturbed when a Christian opens up their home to a stranger? Hey, you know, wait a minute. Judas would say, you got to be careful, you know, in this day and age. You know, you got to be careful. Use wisdom. You got to use wisdom. A lot of times Judas will use that word wisdom. Yeah. And not that there is not wisdom. There is. But we need to be careful in the way we use these words. Are you disturbed when someone gives another person a lavish gift? You know, the world for sure is. You know, try to tell your unbelieving family member, if you do, that you give 10% of your income to the church. Oh, be careful, son. You know, be careful. You know, don't be naive. There's a lot of crooks out there. You know, there's a lot of people brainwashed. That's the only reason why people would give that much, you know. They have to be brainwashed to give that much. That's their philosophy. Worst of all, some people seek to cloak their hatred of God in an insincere love or an insincere giving. In this case, in Judas's case, for the poor. And you can hear their noble cries. They go along the lines of, well, charity begins at home. You got to take care of number one first, you know. We're not doing too good. Let's take care of us. Why isn't that church using all the money that comes into there to help the homeless instead of building a church? That sounds noble, doesn't it? But isn't that what Judas is doing here? Now, the text tells us that he was a thief. He wasn't interested in the poor. But he was hiding his nature by expressing an interest in the poor, by saying, let's give this to the poor. People do this all the time. They seek to justify sin by using a social cause. I cheat a little bit on my taxes, but I give a lot to the poor. I give a lot to those in need. I give $10 every 4 months to paralyzed veterans. So it's okay to cheat on my taxes. I give a dollar to the homeless, to the guy in the Major Deegan on the way home from Yankee Stadium. So it's okay to cheat on my taxes. It's okay that I gamble and play the lottery, because if I win, I intend to give it to the church. Spirit of Judas. You know, it's the same kind of religious spirit that the Pharisees had. You remember the Pharisee at the end, when Judas, right before Judas committed suicide, he took the money, that 30 pieces of silver, and he went back to the temple and he threw it there after his betrayal, and they didn't know what to do with the money. Here it is, 30 pieces of silver. It was guilt. It was blood money. They said, this is blood money. What can we do with this? What can we do with this and still be okay? Meanwhile, that was the money they gave to betray innocent blood. And what did they come up with? Well, we'll build this potter's field, this cemetery, this burial place for the poor. Justifying sin because it's going to the poor, to those in need. Be careful. Be careful of this in your own lives. Justifying covetousness or even thievery by shrouding yourself in good causes. It's the same Judas-like spirit. Now, we can understand when the world can't understand lavish giving, but what about in the church, when the church objects to lavish worship? Well, you know, there's one very large church group, churches all over the country, and even claim to be charismatic. But in many of these churches, if you go and you, God forbid, raise your hands to the Lord, there'll be an usher that comes up to you and he'll signal to you that you don't do that in this house, you don't do that here. And it's all in the name of moderation. It's all in the name of moderation. Don't be too extravagant. Don't be too emotional. Don't cry. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But don't express it. Why? Why would another person's expression of biblically appropriate worship? I'm not saying, look, if someone one day got up here and started barking like a dog or laughing hysterically. Biblically appropriate worship. Why would that cause anyone to be uncomfortable? Could it be that it perhaps is a cover-up of one's own spiritual insufficiency? What bothers us? Think, what bothers you about the expression of another person's worship? Or another person's giving? Whatever that is that bothers you about another person is very likely the thing that you have a problem with. So we make excuses for ourselves. You know, I'm not just that emotional kind of person. You know, I'm just not that way. Or he's just giving that much because he makes a lot of money. No, let's be honest. Extravagant worship causes conviction when we're not worshiping adequately in that same area ourselves. Today's evangelical church, though, no longer preaches extravagant worship of God. No longer is it your lives. No longer is it the cry of Paul, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But today it's give Jesus first place in your heart. What a difference. What a difference. Think about that for a minute. What does it mean? Give Jesus first place in your heart. It's Christian mediocrity is what it is. It's the spirit of Judas, the same thing. Reducing 100% the call, which is 100% radical discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me, discipleship. And reducing it to giving God 50.1%. Those idols, they can occupy 49.9% of your heart. But as long as Jesus has got 50.1%, or you have these 10 idols? Okay, give those 9 of them 9.9% of your heart, and give Jesus 10.1% of your heart, you'll be okay. Instead of all to Jesus, I surrender, churches are content to hear you say, 10% I surrender. Bill told us last week, hard to believe that Mary poured out upwards of $30,000 at the Lord's feet in that pouring out of the ointment. Judas would say, 3,000 is enough, Mary. Let's not get crazy. Fulfill your responsibility, Mary, but don't get crazy here. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice, not where your 10% is where your heart is, where your treasure is. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Where do you spend most of your time? Where do you spend most of your money? I believe it was D.L. Moody who said something along the lines of, show me a man's checkbook and I'll show you what he idolizes. And you know what? Since we're on this topic here, I want to take a few minutes to talk about the issue of tithing, giving. Because I believe there's a lot of confusion in the church on this matter. Tithing and giving, it's not a comfortable thing to talk about. We've been bread of life for, what, 2.5 years? And it's the first time I think that the issue is coming up. But important, because the church is mistaken, and there's a lot of confusion about it. And there may be even some disagreement in this room about it. But I'd ask you, if you disagree with what I say, to seek it out. Because of the church's need for finances, I believe that many teach tithing as God's expected requirement in our giving. That God requires us. And this is not only the greedy churches, this is not only the prosperity churches that are telling us that we have the obligation to tithe. There are even good churches. They presume it to be a law for the believer. And if they quote the scriptures, many of the passages in the Old Testament, we read Malachi chapter 3, that's a big one, you know, to try to prove that tithing is for today, for the believer. Numbers 18, if you read it in your devotional reading, is another one, won't get to it, talking about tithing, the tithe, going into the house of the Lord for the Levite and all that. And then, you know, without question, God required a tithe of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, no question about it. It was the equivalent of our taxes today. It came right off the top. It belonged to God. It was necessary to sustain the nation of Israel, to sustain that judicial state. The tithe was part of both the civil and the ceremonial law. It was important for them to upkeep the temple, to upkeep religious worship, as well as the state, the nation. The tithe was considered as belonging to God, so much so that if people withheld it, as they did in Malachi, as Malachi was prophesying, they were literally robbing God. We saw that earlier in the text we read together. God cursed the people for withholding their tithes. He allowed the devourer access to their crops, to their homes. He called the people to be faithful in their tithes and in their offerings, and he conditioned upon their faithfulness a blessing. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10 tells us, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase, so thy barns will be filled with plenty and thy presses shall be burst out with new wine. There's unquestionable biblical precedent for giving of the first fruits of our increase. But what about the tithe in the new covenant? What about the tithe in the new covenant? One would ask the question, is it biblical to tithe? Well, the pragmatic church today will answer unequivocally yes. After all, holding to such doctrine results in increased finances, and that's good for the church. But it also, unfortunately, leads to increased sinning, as we'll see, I believe, as we look at the scriptures here. The New Testament standard for giving is that it would be done cheerfully, with a grateful heart, not under compulsion. You know what that means? That it's not obligatory. Not giving under obligation. Yet today, churches faithfully ignore this clear scripture, and they make tithing compulsory for you to be a member of their church. In essence, what they're saying, they're saying, for you to become a member here, you have to violate this New Testament command that does not allow you to give under compulsion. And they make disobedience a requirement for membership. They say to be a member, you have to disobey the scripture, the clear scripture, that you should not give under obligation. They're asking members to violate the New Testament all for sordid gain. Because the church knows. They know human nature. They know if you're required to do something, you're going to do it. Even if you're grudgingly, even if compulsory, it's pragmatic. They know that people are legalists at heart. And if they're required to do something, they'll do it. And I know many people that gave 10% of their income because they believed they were required to do so. And then when finding out that this was not a requirement, they stopped giving completely or they lowered their giving. And I'd ask you something. If you're giving, whether it's money or anything for that matter, or you're doing anything for that matter, and you believe it's an act of worship, and you're only doing it because you believe you're required to do it, and then you find that requirement is lifted, and you stop doing it, I would ask you, was that worship to start with? Or were you just going through the motions? Once that requirement is lifted, now it's one thing when that requirement is lifted and you continue, that's the heart of worship. But was the heart of worship there in the first place when you did it as a requirement? Some argue about tithing. They say, well, tithing was before the law. This is their argument to justify it for today, as a practice for today, or as a law for today. They'll say, well, it predated the law. It was before the Ten Commandments. It predates the ceremonial law, so therefore it's still binding. After all, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That was before the law. Therefore, it remains binding on us today. Now, I just started to think about that, the inconsistency of it. Because Abraham practiced circumcision before the law. Yet there's no question in the New Covenant. No question whatsoever. Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So there's no question that in the New Testament circumcision is not profitable. But so why would tithing be? If Colossians is true, and all of the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us were taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross, then so has the tithe been nailed to the cross. Now, however, while the law is fulfilled in the New Covenant, at the same time, it's also written on our hearts now. That gives us a higher standard. We have to realize all the shadows of the Old Testament have their fulfillment and substance in the New Covenant, which is now the law written on our hearts. As the Old Testament, the place of worship centered on this temple, the New Testament now is the place of worship is stationed in our heart. So, likewise, the letter of the law of tithing has no hold on us. But nevertheless, we need to live by the spirit of the tithe. And that's what I want to look at. What is the spirit of the tithe? It's true, both Old and New Testament. Scriptures supporting both Old, in the Old and New Testament, God will bless those who give. If we cast our bread upon the water, it'll come back to us. Jesus said, if you give, it shall be given unto you. Both the Old and New Testament alike. The principles remain true. The principle of the giving of the tithe remains in effect today. What was the tithe? It was the first fruits. The very best. The very cream of the crop. Given unto the Lord. And that's the heart of tithing. Not that we figure out how much we made in a month and figure it out to the nearest cent and give that 10%. The heart of tithing is the heart of giving, and the heart of giving is the heart of worship, and the heart of worship needs to be the heart of Mary, reckless and extravagant. For some it's going to be 10%, for others it's going to be less, and for others it's going to be more. And that makes us uncomfortable. We want to get nailed down. Tell me if I give 10%, I'm going to be blessed. You know? And I believe that's why the church has so much embraced this, tithing as a law. And secondly, it's a way of covering up our own covetousness. After all, you know, if who would ever accuse anyone who's giving 10% of all that they have of being covetous? But you know, it's possible. And how do I know that? The Pharisees. It says they tithe on their spices. They gave 10% of everything. Yet, Jesus said, you have covetous hearts. Now, having said all that, I believe 10% is a good guideline for our giving, but not a law. And you know how you know, like right off the bat, that it's a law? When the minute you start talking about tithing, people want to know, net or gross? You tithe on the net or you tithe on the gross? I'll tell you, the laughing means that you've probably all been in that place at one point or another. Give as an act of worship. Don't give to get. Don't give because you have to. What kind of worship is it if it's coerced? Jesus said, they worship me with their lips. Well, we can worship him with our wallets, but our hearts could be far from him. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. I want to very quickly, just go through four general principles on giving. Matthew 6. First one is that our giving should be done in secret. Our giving should be done in secret. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they have their glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But then, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right is doing, that thine alms would be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. Practice secret giving. Secret giving. That's one of the reasons why we don't pass around an offering. That's one of the reasons why we have a box in the back. So we could be secret in our giving. Second, turn to Mark chapter 12. Secret. Second one is given in this example of this woman, this poor widow. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Here is this poor widow contrasted to those who are giving large sums of money and even tithing. Mark 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And it came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, which is two copper coins equivalent today to about 75 cents. And he called unto him his disciples. He made a point of this. He called unto his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all she had, even all her living. The second principle is that giving needs to be sacrificial. And when you hear that word sacrifice, sacrificial, it means that it's not going to be easy. It means that we're going to give up something and it might hurt a little bit. We're giving in our need. That's what Jesus was pointing out here. She gave in her want. They just gave their 10% out of their abundance, but she gave out in her want, in her need. That's why I said earlier 10% is a good guideline for some more, for some less. Because if it's easy for you to give 10%, if it's easy, then perhaps you should be getting more than that. There are many things this woman could have done with her money. But she broke her bank just like Mary broke the box. She gave her all. Interestingly, just as a side note, look where the money went in this case. She was putting the money into the temple treasury. You know, here's that wisdom again, you know. Today, people will say, you got to have wisdom. Don't give to this ministry. Don't give to that church. You know, maybe their purposes are a little different. We don't fully agree with everything they're doing. So, hold back. So instead of being liberal, withhold. Instead of giving, withhold. Now, of course, I'm not advocating flippant giving. You know, if we know something is corrupt, or we know that there's something out there that's not upholding the gospel, then we should not be giving to that. But at the same time, this woman gave, and Jesus didn't rebuke her for giving to a corrupt religious system, because he saw the heart. He saw her heart. Here she is, she's giving all that she has to this corrupt religious system, and Jesus says, look at her. She gave all. Isn't that great? It's comforting to us if we've ever given to a corrupt work. Whatever you've done unto the Lord, whatever you've given unto the Lord, however you've served unto the Lord, that's not going to be forgotten, regardless of it. Some of us came out of cults, and we gave a lot of our money to cults, or we gave a lot of our time to cults. You know what? And you were a believer, and God delivered you out of that. You know, that's if you've done it unto the Lord. But nevertheless, let's take the lesson here from the woman, that we beware of a miserly spirit that comes under the guise, again, of wisdom. Christians will hold on to their money, waiting for the perfect church or the perfect ministry to come. And it's like Judas. There's no faith there. They see it as, you know why it is? They see their giving as a potential waste. And there's a reason for that. Because they're giving, they're looking at their money as a resource instead of a means by which God has given them to express worship. See, that's the difference there. They're looking at it as this thing that's going to be wasted. Worship is never wasted. Judas also did this. He was the judge and jury of what the money should be used for. And this is what I would call the theology of Robin Hood. Under the guise of wisdom and carefulness, We're withholding our worship of God in our giving because we want to give to something that we deem noble. We want to determine the cause. So what we're doing is we're robbing God, who is the rich. This is the Robin Hood thing, stealing from the rich to give to the poor. We're robbing God, who is rich, to give to the poor, the cause that we think is worthy. And that's the morality of the world. That's the way the world thinks. Society holds in highest esteem those who give money to good causes. Who do we hold up as our examples in the world? Paul Newman, look at all he's done for society. You know, he's got his salad dressing and he's got his peanuts and all this, and he's given all that to the poor. What an example, isn't he? And while giving to the needy is certainly noble by human standards, it nevertheless, we have to realize this, it is earthly giving. And whatever is of earth, earthy, will perish. But heavenly praise, heavenly worship of God is eternal and priceless. It will never fade away. Jesus is very clear in his rebuke of the theology of Robin Hood. He says in John 12, verses 7 and 8, first he protects his own sheep, Mary. He says, first he protects her, rebukes Judas, and then he turns to the other disciples and he tells them and he instructs them the right channel of giving. He says in John 12, verse 7 and 8, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you. See, not that it's bad to give to the poor. Certainly it's the heart of God, if you read the Old Testament, to take care of the poor. It's good. And it's one of the missions of the church to do so. But that mission is not to replace worship. It's the heart of God to take care of the poor. But the primary purpose of God and the primary mission of the church is to glorify God, to worship God, to enjoy Him forever. As concerned as God is with the poor in Scripture, God is more concerned with His own glory. And we need to realize that. Take note of the details of Jesus' words. He's just interesting here. Just to show you the richness of the Word of God, of the Scripture here. First, he says, let her alone. He says this to Judas. And we know that he's speaking to an individual here because the Greek bears it out. The command says, leave her alone. It's to a singular person. Leave her alone. Then he turns to plural words and he turns to the 12, a number of whom we've learned already have been influenced by Judas. And he says to them, for the poor ye always have with you, but me ye do not always have. Speaking there to the plural group. It's interesting because John doesn't even mention that the others objected the way Judas has. John is the one who's saying he's speaking to the disciples, but yet he never mentioned it. It's Matthew and Mark's account that say the other disciples also objected. Let's just show you the beauty there of the Word of God, how the Gospels so beautifully harmonize there. So it's good to care for the poor, but not at the expense of worship. And that's what many churches have turned to today. Mere charitable organizations, that's it. Forgotten their primary purpose. They rob God. They steal from the rich to give to the poor. And the world applauds. Aren't they great? Look at what they're doing. Another attitude we see in the church that comes from this Judas-like spirit is, I want my money to be used for the particular purpose that I want it to go to. You know what that's saying? It's your money. And that's the key. That's the problem with it. That's the problem with that philosophy. It's not our money. It belongs to God. If all of our money belongs to God, then we should leave it up to Him how it is rightly used. So to summarize so far, give secretly. Give in your need. Give as worship, as it is God's and not yours. And the fourth principle and last one is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And now when we look at this, it's going to initially seem to go against the second one, but they're going to reconcile. Because remember, the second one is giving in your need. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says this. First it says in verse 6, general principle here, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's just reiterating here with the New Covenant that in the New Covenant, God's laws of sowing and reaping still hold. In the area of money, they hold. Knowing this, now here's the guideline. Each one must do just as He has purposed in His heart. And then it's going to tell us how do we purpose in our heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? The fourth guideline or standard of giving is that it be done cheerfully. But wait a minute, you just told me two ago that it had to be done sacrificially. How could I give sacrificially and cheerfully? Well, that's exactly what worship is. Worship is the sacrifice of praise. Worship is a cheerful sacrifice. When we come into the house of the Lord to corporately worship, that's a cheerful sacrifice. When we give of our finances, that's a cheerful sacrifice. When we serve the Lord, that's a cheerful sacrifice. That's why it so much hurts me when I hear people say, it's a burden. It's a burden to serve the Lord. Cheerfully. It's a privilege. To serve God is a privilege. The word here, cheerfully, in Greek is hilaros, and we get the word hilarious from. And it's related to the mercy of God, the extravagant, reckless mercy of God that He showed to us by dying on the cross for us. While we were still His enemies, He died for us. That's extravagant mercy. And that's the same kind of reckless abandon that Mary had. And that's what God is calling us. That's how He's calling us to give. But if you have that spirit of Judas, you're never going to understand it. You're never going to understand worship. You're never going to understand that kind of hilarious giving. And there's really one reason, and Bill brought it out last week. And during the examination time, I'd ask you, if you're in this boat, if you're kind of in this area where you find it hard to give, you have to have control of where your money goes, or you despise the generosity of others. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit put His finger on your heart in any of these areas today. Bill said it last week. Cold-heartedness. Cold heart is the cause. Cold-heartedness towards Christ and stinginess towards His cause go together. So ask the Lord to warm your heart today. He'll do that. He'll grant you repentance. Seek to repent. Do some heart searching and ask God to warm that cold heart of yours. I was talking with a man who was a pastor, and he tithed his whole Christian life. His whole Christian life he tithed, gave 10%. He believed he was required to do so. And when I told him what I felt about tithing and these principles, he said to me, "You know what, Joe, I don't think I ever gave cheerfully." And that's a sad testimony, but it's how much of the church views this. The glorious opportunity to give unto the Lord. To give unto the Lord our worship. My brothers and sisters, it's glorious to be permitted to give unto the Lord. Don't let the privilege become a burden. Giving unto the Lord is no burden. If it ever is a burden, be sure we're adding some of our own flesh in there. May we live as we just sang in this song, beautifully said, "All I once held dear, build my life upon. All the world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I counted lost. Spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing You, Jesus, knowing You." Paul said, "Counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings." Just as Jesus told His disciples at that time, at that night in the home of Simon the leper, He said, "You know, I'm not always going to be with you." And there is a very real sense that is true of us today. Soon, the opportunity that we have to worship Him by faith, whether in our giving or in our service or whatever, to worship Him by faith is going to pass. Now we're going to go into a glorious time of worshiping Him by sight. But only now can we worship Him by faith. Soon that opportunity to give in faith will be gone forever. Soon that opportunity to minister unto Him in this life will be gone forever. One day soon, we'll no longer have the opportunity to give of finances because there will be no finances to give. In the life to come, faith becomes sight. No more money. No more. Our worship of God goes into a completely different realm. So in a very real sense, Jesus said, "Soon you won't have me with you." The relationship that we have with God now is a beautiful one. It's going to be a glorious one, but right now it's a beautiful one. May we live, as the Word of God tells us, to live our lives as sacrifices. Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That God, O Lord, that You would enlarge our hearts. That we might be constrained, Lord, by Your love for a deeper devotion, Father. A greater giving, Lord, that we might become a testimony of Your infinite worth. Father God, we thank You that You, Your Word promises, Lord, both in the old and the new, that You bless those who give, Father. But more than that, we want to give unto You as an act of worship. We know, Lord, that the one that watereth shall be watered himself, and the one that withholds shall have a curse upon him, Lord God. But that's not the reason, that's not the motive of our wanting to give unto You, Lord God. It's because we want to bless You, Lord. We want to bless Your name. So, O Lord God, we cry with the psalmist, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. May we be worshipers of You, O Lord God, in the beauty of Your holiness, Lord. May our giving be unto You. Even in our giving to the needy, may it not be an issue of looking at the physical, but may we say, may as Your Word tells us, that as much as we do it to the least of these, we're doing it unto You, O Lord God. May our giving, may our worship, may our service, may our reasonable act of worship, Lord, be pleasing in Your sight. Enlarge our hearts, we ask You, Lord. Warm our hearts, Lord. Warm us, Lord. We've been stingy toward You. We've withheld, Lord God, and we confess that to You, O Lord God. And we ask You to grant us hearts that want to worship You, Lord. Hearts of worship. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege that You give us to give and to serve, Lord. We repent of the times, Lord, when we said we were doing things unto You and we became burdened. Or the times we said we're giving unto You and it turned into giving unto man. We repent of those times, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, for the beautiful times when we were giving unto You, Lord. And those times will not be unnoticed. They're not unnoticed by You, Father, as You see them. And Your Word tells us that as we give in secret, that we know that You bless us, Lord, in secret. And that's what we ask for, Lord, just to be have the hearts of worshipers today, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth. Not in letter, not in law, but in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.